Revelation chapter 18. This morning we complete the 18th chapter of Revelation. I was talking with one of our staff members this week, and so I'm very happy to be coming to the end of chapter 18, and particularly in general, after all that we've gone through, I'm very happy to be at the place where we're coming to the end, where God blows things up. It's just, you've been so patient, and I appreciate the way that you've really encouraged me in our study of this wonderful word. But isn't it true, week after week, we watch God's judgment coming upon people and blowing things up? Well, we see here, we have one last city to blow up. And then as we come to the chapter 19, we have one last army to blow up. And then everything is a matter of recreation. So I'm looking forward to that day, and I'm looking forward to those passages. But before us is a wonderful passage today. We read today from the 9th verse through the 24th verse. And this is the word of the Lord. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her, that is Babylon, when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Verse 16, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and stones of precious and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads. They were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints, you apostles, you prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.' And then finally a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.' The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." Lord, we bring this passage before you, thankful that it is your inspired word. You say that all of your word is God-breathed and is therefore profitable. And although this speaks specifically to a time that is beyond us, we know that it is profitable to us. And so help us to grow and learn and find in here a place of refuge. Let us also be sobered by the results of following our own paths and going against the King of Glory, whose kingdom is forever, whose power is without end. So guide us well. Give me words that would be clear and articulate. Let your Spirit do his good in the hearts of your people. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be precious in your sight, for you are my rock and my Savior, strong as my strong Redeemer. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. For those of you who go all the way back to 1979, I was a young man in 1979, a younger man in 1979, and there was a singer-songwriter by the name of Bob Dylan who was running about. Not much of a singer, but the man could write a lyric, there was no doubt, and he wrote some relatively thoughtful lyrics. One of the songs that he wrote was a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. I don't know how many of you remember it, but in it he lists a number of vocations. He lists a number of positions. He talks about ambassadors and carpenters and poor and rich and preacher and barber. But he closes each stanza, and there are many. I think there are 8 or 9 stanzas to this. He closes each stanza with this word. Whoever you are, you're going to have to serve somebody. And he repeats it. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it might be the devil, and it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, I don't think anyone would ever accuse Mr. Dylan of being a great theologian, but there really is no doubt there's some good theological truth in those words. And I found myself just, I kept going back to that and actually humming them this week as I contemplated the passage before us. As a matter of fact, the Mensa community group I lead offered $50 if I would actually sing these lyrics to you this morning. But I couldn't find the backup singers that I thought would do a good job, and I decided to forego taking you through your own personal tribulation period. But I want you to keep that in mind. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, and it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. When we serve ourselves, we're serving the devil. When we serve Jesus, we're serving the Lord. When we walk in the flesh, we're serving the devil. When we walk in the Spirit, we're serving the Lord. When we make idols of what God has provided for us, idols of power or idols of wealth, idols of false happiness, we've chosen to serve somebody, and it's not the Lord. Revelation 18 is very interesting, particularly this 9th through the 24th verses, because it really makes that clear. Here we see three groups of people, kings, merchants, and sailors, who got to serve somebody, and they've chosen to serve Satan. Then in verse 20, we see saints and apostles and prophets and the angelic hosts, and they got to serve somebody, and they've chosen to serve the Lord. As we go through this, obviously, we're talking about a time that is distant. And that distant may be as short as tomorrow this might begin. And it might be many, many years still yet to come. And so although the primary application is built around something that is going to take place, but it is God's word and it speaks to us really powerfully. And we are to remember that whatever decision that we make in life, we got to serve somebody. And sometimes we just think it's just for unbelievers. Well, they've chosen, by not choosing, to serve the enemy. But every day, you and I make a choice who we're going to serve. And so I want you to keep this in mind as you consider the wages, the consequences of our daily actions of who we serve. In Revelation 18, we see with great clarity, a contrast, the fate of those who choose to serve Satan and his crumbling world system, and those who serve the Lord and his forever eternal kingdom. And for those who serve the evil one, there is misery and condemnation. For those who serve the Lord, we see there is majesty and commendation. As we begin this morning, I want us to turn to some familiar words because I'd like to cement the importance of we got to serve somebody, and each day we choose who to serve. And those important words, I think, are brought to us in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan asked Jesus to serve him through one of the temptations. Keep your finger in Revelation 18 and then turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 for just a fleeting moment. Matthew chapter 4, and make your way to verse 8. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. This, of course, is the great temptation passage. This takes place 40 days after Jesus Christ has been baptized. Remember, he goes out into the wilderness where there's much water, where John the Baptist is preaching, proclaiming a gospel of repentance. And he is baptized, and the heavens open, and a voice from heaven comes saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it says, then immediately after that, we see that the Spirit of God impels him to go into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he is there, and it is after 40 days of fasting that he becomes hungry. It is at that time when Satan believes Jesus to be at his weakest that the tempter comes to him. He tempts him in three areas, and we don't want to go into all three of the areas, but I do want us to understand this whole idea of tempting him to serve him, because you got to serve somebody. And so Jesus tells us who we ought to serve. Verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I wonder sometime, was he showing them just the kingdoms of that time? That would have been sufficient because there was still great glory in Egypt, and there was certainly great glory in Rome. There was very great glory in China, India at that time. Or did he show him all the nations who would ever exist? It doesn't say. But he showed him all the kingdoms and the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Note how remarkable Jesus' words are. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Jesus understood that you got to serve somebody. And he understood, and we should understand through him, that we are to serve only our Lord. We have in our contract, in our context, a great contrast between those who chose to serve the evil one, and we're going to see the torment and the pain and the suffering that happens when the God who is all-powerful and all-glory and eternal unleashes his judgment upon them in one short hour. And we are going to see those who have chosen to serve the Lord alone. And we're going to see the great rejoicing in heaven as they see how he pronounces judgment for them against Babylon. I love the way Proverbs 14:12 sets it up, just so that we get it in our minds. There is a way which seems right to a man. That would be a selfish man, a self-serving man, a self-centered man. but its end is the way of death. And that could be the inscription for exactly what we're going to see today. Well, as we came out of chapter 17, as we remember, it looked like Satan was headed towards victory. All the things that he is seeking to accomplish were accomplished. He had, through his Antichrist, moved into an ally base with the great religious leaders of that day. Together, they had put together a system that had put down all revolt. And once the power base was established, Satan had his Antichrist turn on the religious system and killed them off. Now he's in control of everything. Everyone worships him. All the economics, all the politics, all the world systems, they are all there through and for him. It appears that he has won. But it's an interesting thing to see that chapter 18 gives us a completely different view. Now, all of a sudden, in chapter 18, we begin to see that God has not yet spoken yet, but now comes the judgment of God. And so we saw in verse 18, in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3 and 5 through 8, the announcement of that destruction that was to come. We saw in verse 2 that this angel comes forth, and speaking prophetically, he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. There's nothing left." It appears that it has just been completely wiped out. And then in verse 8, we see the reason for this. "In one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is a strong God." So we saw the announcement of destruction. Then secondly, we saw in verse 4 and 5, a plea for God's people to leave. He says, "Come out of her, my people." We went back and forth on whether this is the voice of God or the voice of a great angel. My sense is that it might be the voice of God coming from the very temple of God, because he calls them my people, although it could be an intercessory angel, certainly saying the same thing. But the sense is that whatever are left of the 144,000 who continue to minister in that horrific location, he calls them out. And whatever saints who have trusted in Jesus Christ in these last days and last moments of Babylon, he says, "Come out, don't participate. You don't receive her plagues, because her sins have been piled as high as heaven, and God is about to remember her iniquities." So we set ourselves up for this destruction of Babylon. Now today, we see the destruction. But more, we see the response by those who serve Satan and the response by those who serve the Lord. We'll look at it in three simple points. First, the anguish of the earthly witnesses. Secondly, the acclaim of the heavenly witnesses. And finally, we will see the assurance of total destruction, and that is seen in verses 21 through 24. Now, I've hit this every way I can think of to help us understand that this passage is for us. We choose every day who we serve, but I want us to make sure we get it. This passage is a sobering reminder that a life of service to any other than God is futile and doomed to failure, loss, and final judgment. Don't just think we're talking about unbelievers here. Anything that we do outside of the Spirit of God is futile and doomed to failure and loss. So that's where we're going. Let's take a look at this passage. The passage is not a hard passage. It opens itself relatively well. So we should be able to work our way through this with relative alacrity, I think. "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her," and this should sound familiar because we saw these very kings back in chapter 16, and then we saw them in chapter 17 as well. It would include the 10 kings But it would include basically all the kings that are left. I don't think there are any kings left at this point in time who have not bowed their knee to Satan. And it says, and the kings of the earth who committed these acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. When we say, what burning? Well, all we have to do is go back to the 8th verse to see what is going to take place. The day is coming, he says, when plagues will come and pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, that is Babylon, for the Lord who judges her is strong. So the day the saints have waited for has now come to pass. In 1 hour, a figurative figure for in a very short amount of time, the God of all eternity is going to unleash his wrath and judgment upon the headquarters of Satan on earth, Babylon. So we see three categories here of people who are in anguish because of it. The kings, and then in 11, the merchants, and then in 17, the mariners. The kings are lamenting and standing at a distance because the fear of her torment, saying, whoa, whoa, the great city Babylon, the strong city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, would you think about this for just a moment? One commentator I respect very greatly takes this standing at a distance and says it's very possible that it could be speaking of all these kings that have gathered somewhere else and are collectively watching what is taking place. He suggests that it might be that they have already begun to gather on the plains of Megiddo for that last final battle with the Lord. And how disconcerting to see that the headquarters of their leader, their king, is destroyed with the power of God in 1 hour. Can't be dogmatic about it, but I think it has merit. And so when they say, whoa, whoa, the great city, see what has happened to her and the judgment that has come upon her in 1 hour, it's because they're saying to them, I think we chose the wrong side here. I think we might be in trouble. It looks like no matter how great our armies are, no matter how vast our resources are, if the God of eternity can unleash his fire upon this city and destroy it all in 1 hour, where are we left? I couldn't help it, but as I was reading this passage and letting it absorb into my system, my mind kept going back to that September day. You remember that September day in New York City? Beautiful blue morning. You remember where you were. Everybody in this room remembers when out of that clear blue sky, suddenly a plane slammed into the World Trade Center. I remember where I was because I was in bed. I was on vacation up in Oregon, and my wife was up already, and she was watching TV, and she thought it was a movie. And she saw that happen, and then she saw the news started to gather, and she came in to me, and she says, Bob, I think something's happening. You need to get up. A plane has just struck the World Trade Center. And in my mind, you know, I'm still kind of half awake. I'm going, that's impossible. That can't happen. And she says, I think you better come and look. And she goes into the other room and then she screams. She says, another one just hit. And that's when I realized that we were in trouble. And you remember it, the smoke that just took over the whole city. And within hours, those two great structures came to the ground. And the smoke and the debris and the ash went all over New York City and into New Jersey. And that was just with two planes striking two towers. Imagine the wrath of God striking an entire city. And not destroying it over a series of hours, but leveling it to nothing within an hour. And the kings of the world look at this and say, bad choice. But their backs are up against the wall. Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. 1 hour, your judgment has come. There's another group of witnesses in verse 11. They are the merchants. Sometimes when we think of Revelation, we think of the world, and we think of the world just being in a state of chaos and panic because of all the judgments, and there's no doubt with a quarter of the world and then the third of the quarter of the three quarters that's left dying and the various plagues and the darkness and the earthquakes and all the things, there's no doubt that things will be devastated. But there seems to be a sense here that somehow that Satan has been able to wrap the arms of his power around his headquarters. He has somehow been able to insulate his elite. He has somehow been able to not only protect them, but to provide for them in amazing fashion. Because even this, and we're talking the very end of the tribulation period, even at this point in time, merchants are plying Babylon with cargoes. Would you look at the cargoes that are coming into Babylon? Gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, a very rare wood, every article of ivory and every article made of very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume. Of frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. I found that interesting. Right to the end of the depravity of man's mind, they will seek to enslave others. They will see the souls of men, human lives, as of no more value than cattle and sheep. Do you notice something about this list? This list is not a list of needs. This is a list of wants. This is a list of things that people who have made things their idol, all those things are provided. The city must be a beautiful city. People are dressed in the very, very best. It's a place of splendor. It's the center of his kingdom. And yet now, in 1 hour, the merchants mourn. These who had become rich from her, verse 15, they will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, the weeping and the mourning, saying the same thing. Woe, woe, this the great city, the one who is clothed in all the finery, adorned with gold, with precious stones. In 1 hour, all her great waste has been laid waste. Then there's a third group of witnesses. The third group of witnesses I'm calling mariners. Sometimes if you're up at a high place, sometimes up by Nike Missile Base, it's a very clear day, and you look down upon the ocean and see all the way down past Santa Monica. You look out in the ocean and you see all those great ships lined up. They're all bringing their cargoes in. Much the same way, all these shipmasters and passengers and sailors and as many as make their living by the sea stand at a distance. And they're crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, how could it happen to such a great city? What city is like that great city? And they throw dust on their heads. They're crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Do you see it over and over, this 1 hour? over and over. They're amazed, they're astounded, they're in awe. How could that happen? How could all that was so rich and so powerful and so put together and so in charge of everything, how in 1 hour could it be completely demolished, completely destroyed? It's because they'd chosen to serve the wrong person. The somebody that they served was so much less powerful than the one that they should have been serving. Little good news would be good at this point in time, wouldn't it? Verse 20, now we see a claim. So up until this point in time, we've seen anguish, but now we see a claim. Do you remember back in chapter 6 and verse 10? All the martyrs are gathered underneath the altar. And it says that they have one long and consistent prayer, and that long and consistent prayer is, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell in the earth? And God says, rest, relax for a while, put on these white robes and wait. My judgment is sure, and I will judge at exactly the right time. Well, the right time has come. And so now, instead of saying rest or wait or relax, he says rejoice. It's an interesting word. It means to make merry. It's the same thing that all the citizens of Jerusalem did when they were finally able to kill those two witnesses. Remember way back? You know, those two witnesses, and they're just, no matter what they do to try to attack them and get rid of them, but finally they are killed. And everyone made merry. Remember, it was the thing about they gave Christmas presents to each other, as it were. They gave gifts to each other. It's the same word. He says, make merry over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God hath pronounced judgment, look at this, for you, on your behalf. On your behalf, God has shown justice for those of you who stood tall and strong and true and courageous as martyrs before the Lord. He says, I'm doing this for you. You need to understand, I am pronouncing judgment against her. Now, you know how I love to spend a lot of time whenever there's rejoicing in heaven and paint the picture. We're going to wait. We're just going to wait a few verses until chapter 19, but could we sneak there for just a second? After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So here's some of the lyrics. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. But we must hold that for another time. That's the making merry in heaven. Finally, we see the assurance of the total destruction. In prophecy, it's not unusual for Scripture to do what I call bookends. There's probably a great theological word for it, I just don't know it. Bookend simply means that God starts with the subject of what's going to take place, and then he talks about it all the way through, and just to make sure we don't miss it, in the conclusion, he just repeats it again, maybe with a little bit more information. He bookends it. He sets them together with all the information in between. We have bookends here. We began at chapter 18, verse 2. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon. That's the bookend on this side. Then he shows what the fall will look like and people's response. And at the end, he bookends it again with another strong angel saying just how sure that it is that this is going to take place. Verse 21, a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone. And he would have to be very strong, because a millstone is a stone that would be used to make flour, but it was something that would be pulled by donkeys. So you've seen them before, maybe in the movies, about 5 foot high, made out of rock and about 12 inches wide, so something that weighs thousands of pounds. He takes this millstone and he throws it into the sea, and it is a figure that prophets were prone to use. They would speak very figuratively to help people understand. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. So he says everything that you've seen in verses 9 through 19 or even 1 through 19, it's assured that that's going to take place. That future is as good as done, and it is even put in a tense where it's seen as good as done. And he says, just like if you would take a rock and you would throw it into the sea and it would sink and you would never see it again, that's what Babylon will look like. Would you, just for frame of reference, if you write in your Bibles, which, by the way, you should, Jeremiah 51, 60 through 64, just make a note of that and put it right beside verse 21. I'm not going to have you turn there, but let me just read a piece of it. It's Jeremiah in 586 BC. He's giving a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment when he says, write in a single scroll at the calamity which is going to come upon Babylon. And he said to his servant, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words and read it aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be neither dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. You say, well, how do you know that this is speaking not just of 586 and when the Medo-Persians took over Babylon a bit later? The reason I know this is because Babylon has never been fully destroyed. So God's prophetic word is still to come. There will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. It will come about as soon as you finish reading the roll. Take a stone, tie it to it, throw it into the middle of the Euphrates, and say, just so Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring to her. So the words of Jeremiah and the words of the angel are about to be fulfilled. And here's what it will look like. Verse 22. The sounds of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. The light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. Desolate. Nothing left there except a dwelling place for demons, a prison for unclean spirits, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird, we saw in verse 2. Then this bookend angel reminds us again of why. And the why is very simple. We see, first of all, that Babylon's merchants exalted themselves. That's verse 23 at the end of it. For your merchants were great, or exalted themselves on the earth. Secondly, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And third, and most important, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain who are on the earth. They made a choice to serve somebody. And the consequences of that service were devastating. And so with that in mind, I just want to close with the words of three men much wiser than myself. These will be our applications for the week. Dr. Robert Thomas, in his fine commentary set on Revelation, says, to serve anything or anyone but God is to live a life of self-deception. Can't argue with it when you read this passage, can you? The Apostle Paul puts it this way, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And finally, my hero Joshua. At the end of his life, standing brave and strong and true after doing what God has entrusted to him, as Moses did, he stands before the people. And he stands before them and he says, make a choice. Make a choice today who you will serve. Will it be the gods of your fathers that they served in Egypt? Will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you have come? Here's my choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This passage, though speaking of something that is a bit distant from us, speaks real and relevantly to who we serve today. My prayer is that as for you and your house, you will serve the Lord. Amen. Lord, guide us as we think through this sobering text. Let us not walk away from it too hastily. Let us not just pile it up with a pile of thoughts concerning unbelievers. Your word says that a day awaits when we will stand before you, in which we stand in that day. All that we did in your name in serving you will be rewarded, and all that we did in our own name for our own strength will be burned. Let that be real to us. Let us understand the value, the importance of serving God and serving Him alone, in the small things and the large, by walking in the Spirit and the power of your strength, seeking always to bend all we are to your will and to your way. Serving you with gladness and thanksgiving. God's people said,